title to have. Are you forgiven? Well, 1 John 1, 9 and 10, if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just to forgive your sin, cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The fact that you are forgiven is settled in heaven. The question I want to pose today is, do you understand forgiveness? Do you accept forgiveness? And in fact, does that play out in your life? I heard about a couple that were on a panel discussion called The Secret to Marriage. And the guy said, the secret to marriage that we've found in our marriage is never going to bed angry. He paused and he said, so far our record is 5 days without sleep. So the video I found today is kind of a takeoff of the old PC versus Mac commercials that used to be popular. It's about church and worshiping the King and just kind of a misunderstanding of terms and judging, as a matter of fact. So hope you enjoy it.
Hello, I'm the world.
And I'm a Christian.
Christian, you look really nice today. Going to a big event?
Yes, I am. I guess you could say I'm going to see the King.
Oh, what a coincidence. So am I.
No, you're not. Not just like that, you're not. Nope.
Yeah, just like this. I've been doing it like this ever since I was a little kid.
They let you go and see the King just like that.
Yeah.
These are believers, you say?
Oh, believers, yeah. You might even call them fanatics.
Seems a bit disrespectful if you ask me.
Disrespectful? To go to an Elvis convention dressed like this?
Oh, I'm sorry. I thought when you said the King, I thought you meant...
No, it's just an Elvis convention. I mean, I've been going ever since I was a little kid but with my parents. I guess you could say it's a tradition.
Seems like a weird tradition if you ask me.
Well, it seems that we all have our traditions we have trouble letting go of.
Okay, fine. I see where you're going with that. You've got your King, I've got mine.
So your God, He grades you on how you dress?
Yes. No, it says in the Bible that God does not look on the outward appearance as man looks, but God looks at the heart.
Oh, that's good. Where's that found?
1 Kings. Hmm. 2 Kings. One of the kings.
Sounds like you've got a lot of kings.
Stop it.
All right. Don't let anyone judge you by the way you dress. We're going to get into that in a second. The first point is to remember. Remember. Verse 13 of our passage in Colossians 2. And when you were dead in your trespasses and sin. There's a difference between being sick and being dead. Yogi Berra is credited with a lot of stuff. In fact, I think he wrote a book called I Didn't Say All the Stuff I Said. But, you know, he's the one that says it's not over till it's over. Yogi Berra said nobody goes to that restaurant anymore. It's always full. One of my favorite Yogi Berraisms, they ask him after a game how the triple play affected them. And Yogi said, yeah, that triple play took us right out of the inning. He also said, Yogi Berra, always go to other people's funerals. Otherwise, they won't come to yours. Dead is different than sick. And I think a lot of times we misunderstand forgiveness because we think we were slightly ill. We think if we had just tried a little harder, we could have worked it out. Kind of the throw out the lifeline song, you know, we're kind of floundering around on the waves and we may make it to shore and we may not. But Paul says here, and it's Jesus, I mean, Paul said in Romans, the wages of sin is death, not being slightly ill. He said you were dead in your trespasses and sin. I want to read you a passage, and I don't often do this at High Point, but this, it's kind of all one cloth, and if I really can't just pick a verse out of this. This is in Luke 7. Then one of the Pharisees invited him, Jesus, to eat with him. He, Jesus, entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And a woman in the town who was a sinner found out that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house. She brought an alabaster jar full of fragrant oil and stood behind him at his feet, weeping, began to wash his feet with her tears. She wiped his feet with the hair of her head, kissing them and anointing them with the fragrant oil. Now you can imagine the scene this would have made. This highfalutin Pharisee has a big banquet. Everybody's got their little engraved invitations at their place, you know, and everything goes by courses, and You've got liveried servants. I'm making some of this stuff up, but you get the idea. I mean, it's a big occasion. He's got Jesus in the house. The king is coming. And this woman of ill repute, this known sinner, comes in off the street and begins breaking perfume bottles and crying and making a big scene. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, this is kind of interesting what goes on in people's minds. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what kind of woman this is who's touching him. She's a sinner. Jesus replied to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. The Pharisee said, say it. A creditor had two debtors. Jesus launches into a parable as he often does. A creditor had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Since they could not pay it back, he graciously forgave them both. So, which of them will love him more? Simon the Pharisee answered, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. Jesus said, you have judged correctly. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she with her tears has washed my feet, wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with olive oil, but she has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. That's why she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. The one that is forgiven little loves little. And I think sometimes an issue I have, and perhaps an issue you have, is we don't understand the extent of the forgiveness that we've received. We think we're pretty good people. We think we get along with God pretty well. And yeah, I asked Jesus to forgive me of my sins, but, you know, compared to my brother-in-law, they're nothing. Compared to my next-door neighbor, I'm a saint. I mean, what would heaven be without me, we sometimes think. And so, because we're forgiven little, or we think we're forgiven little, we really love little. When we realize how much we've been forgiven, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We had no hope of heaven. Isaiah said, all of your righteousness is as filthy rags in God's sight. When we realize how much we've been forgiven, then we will love very much. You have to remember that. If you're going to forgive yourself, you've got to realize how much God forgave you. If you're going to forgive others, you've got to realize how much God forgave you. You remember Peter? How often should I forgive my brother? 7 times? I'm pretty good. Jesus said, no, 7 times 70. In other words, infinity. If you really understand the depth of sin, the plight of humanity, that we have no hope before God apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, then you will forgive easily, forgive yourself, and love much. Remember, number one. Number two, rejoice. 3 words, if you're into alliteration, I'll give you 3 words in this next section. Created, cleared, and celebrated. He said, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Verse 13. Verse 14, he made you alive with him. He made you alive with him. That's the Easter story. You're going to be hearing a lot about that the next 3 weeks. The Easter story. What was dead is now alive. And because you were dead in your trespasses and sin, he could give you a new life. Jesus was in the grave, then he rose from the grave. That is the Easter story. That is the resurrection story. That is what he has done in you. Not I tried harder, not I followed a list of rules, not I lived up to my mother's expectations. No, you were dead, he made you alive. That's forgiveness. He has created in you his workmanship, the Bible says. The second word is cleared. He not only made you alive, he cleared you. He forgave us all of our trespasses. Notice 2 words in this passage. He erased the certificate of debt. He erased the certificate of debt. Some of you have got some bills right now at home that you wish could be erased. You've got a Visa bill that just keeps getting bigger. You wish it could be erased. I talked to a father yesterday who visited his son out of college, out on his own, got a new apartment, got a new cell phone plan, you know, got all this stuff. And he said, "Son, how you doing with your bills?" And the son said, "I don't have any bills." And his dad said, "Yeah, you do. You signed up for that, you know, blah, blah, blah." And he said, let's look in your post office box. He goes, "I don't have a post office box." Well, he lived in one of these apartment complexes where all the boxes were two blocks away in a central place. So for the first time in 6 weeks, they went to the mailbox, opened it up, and all the bills fell out, some of which by this time were overdue. Can you imagine someone coming in and erasing all your debt and that you would be debt-free? I heard about a telemarketer, a guy. He calls this widow lady, come to find out a widow lady, and he doesn't start off telling her that he wants to sell her a second mortgage. He asks a series of leading questions. "Ma'am, you know, are you having a good day? I want to be able to help you today. Let me ask you, would you like to have your credit cards paid off?" She goes, "Well, actually, I don't have any credit card debt." She said, "You see, my husband passed away about 5 years ago and left me well taken care of, and so I pay all my credit cards every month." He goes, "Okay." He says, "But you'd like to have your mortgage paid off, wouldn't you?" And she says, "No, my house is debt-free." He goes, "How about your car?" She said, "It's debt-free as well." He said, "You'd like to have some extra cash?" She says, "No, I'm well provided for. Got all the cash I want." He goes, "Okay, I just have one other question." She said, "What would that be?" He said, "Are you looking for your next husband?" This idea of debt-free is a great concept. And understand, Jesus erased your debt. It said he cast your sin as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Jesus not only forgave, he forgot. It's an amazing concept. He erased your debt, not just paid them. Erase them. Great, great God. The second thing he did, he erased the certificate of debt and its obligations that was against us and opposed to us and has taken it out of the way by nailing it to the cross. Now, the certificate of debt can be interpreted really in two ways. It could be a formal indentured thing, a formal indebtedness, or it could be a crime that was committed. And what you owe society, not what you owe a creditor. Remember the dust up they had in John 19 when Pilate is fixing the little plaque? My wife and I went out to see that new Son of God movie, and it's a pretty cool scene there where Herod is doing this. He's having the scribe do the plaque that's going to go over Jesus' cross, and he's doing it in Hebrew and Greek and Aramaic and in three languages, Jesus Christ, King of the Jews. And the Pharisee says, no, you've got that all wrong. You need to say, he said he was King of the Jews. And Herod finally shows some backbone and goes, "No, what I've written, I've written." That plaque that went on the cross was the charge for which they were being killed. It could say insurrection. It could say murder. But this word that he's using here literally could be a bill. A certificate of debt. It could be a certificate of charge. And so Paul, in a great word picture, he says he has taken your charge, nailed it to the cross. We think of Jesus being nailed to the cross. We think of his charge being nailed to the cross. But he said, no, he's taken all of yours. Every sin you've ever done, he's nailed it to the cross. And then he goes on to say, not only are you cleared that he's nailed it to the cross, when Jesus, those seven last words on the cross, one of those, "it is finished," is literally the Greek word tetelestai. And it literally means it is finished, or the debt has been paid. Whether it is a bill of debt or a certificate of charge, oftentimes we find examples that written across that debt or written across that charge is that simple word that Jesus used on the cross, tetelestai, paid in full. There's no more debt. There's no more charge. This person is cleared. So you are created, made alive. You are cleared, certificate of debt erased, nailed to the cross, and then you are celebrated. You are celebrated. And that's the last part of this section. Paul is summing up another word picture. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and disgraced them publicly. He triumphed over them by him. Now, the word picture is of a Roman triumph. Back in the Republic days of the Roman Empire, the Senate could declare, because of a great military victory, generally the end of a campaign, that a general was worthy of a triumph. And it was very proscribed. I mean, they would prescribed in terms of how it was. They would start at a certain place. They would march through the triumphal arc. He would have all of his soldiers, shiny shields and helmets, and they would be marching through the streets of Rome. The general would be in his chariot. The typically people that he had conquered, noble people, people of authority in the conquered lands, they would be stripped. They would be put in chains. They would be led along. They would, as Paul said, would be publicly disgraced. So it is the triumph of the general, the disgrace of his enemies. That's the image Paul is wanting us to see in these verses. Jesus is the ultimate conqueror. When Paul says to us, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. That is Jesus Christ. And all these Gnostic, smarter than you kind of guys that are afflicting the Colossian church with this heresy that you've got to go through all of these powers and principalities and authorities in order to get to God. He goes, no. Jesus is head of all of them. He's disarmed them. He's disgraced them. They are in his triumph. And so you don't have to worry about them anymore. You are celebrated. Eugene Peterson, the author, pastor, he said, true repentance occurs when we say no to the world's lies. We stop paying attention to these authorities and principalities and powers. We say no to the world's lies and yes to God's truth. Truly forgiven, truly accepting. The third thing that I see in this passage is that we are to resist. He said, therefore, in verse 16, don't let anyone judge you. We are being judged all the time. Right? I saw a tweet the other day. This lady wrote, every time I try on a pair of new jeans, I feel like I'm being judged. In fact, we get judged by the way we dress. And I think that the style now, as I walk through the malls, is, you know, guys and girls, is to buy something two sizes too small and try to squeeze into it. I heard two ladies judging another person, and they said, she looks like she was poured into those clothes and forgot to say when. People judge all the time. But Paul says, in Christ, you don't have to let anyone judge you. Three examples he gives. He says, don't let them judge you in rituals. Here, it doesn't mean a whole lot to us about the new moons and the Sabbath, but the Gnostics were saying to the Colossians, you've got to go by our calendar. You've got to go by our schedule. You've got to really have a kind of a check-the-box religion, and we'll tell you what days are important and what days are not. And so they didn't measure up if they didn't go by this prescribed calendar. Paul says, don't let anybody judge you by the rituals that you have or you don't have. Someone said it's not what God wants from you. It's not the check-the-box Christianity. It's what God wants for you. So be careful that you don't live in the shadows of religiosity rather than in the substance of the relationship to Christ. I'm in a position of administration at my church. You know, I'm kind of sometimes the minister of no, unfortunately. And, you know, I can get up and preach on great doctrines, and sometimes I think I could better get by with heresy than I could with wearing the wrong thing in the pulpit. I could get by with changing 66 books to 62 books rather than changing the service time. I could more easily be forgiven sometimes for things of substance than for things that are very symbolic. At least that's kind of where I get the pushback from people. I remember one time we were going to change a service time, and I brought it up in a deacon's meeting, and I said, I didn't think it was a really big deal. It was just kind of by information, you know, we're going to do this. And one of the older deacons in front of like 30 people, he goes, "What you're doing is no less than changing the entire culture of this church." I go, "Wow, I didn't know I had that much power. It's pretty cool." I just thought I was changing the service time, man. I didn't realize I had that much pull. But anyway, sometimes people will judge you by ritual. In other words, if you don't pray in the position they pray, if you don't say the words they say, if you don't act the way they want you to act, he said, don't let anybody judge you with that. The second is revisions. He said, let no one disqualify you insisting on ascetic practices. Remember, we talked about the Stoics and kind of that Stoic influence from Greek philosophy that had kind of creeped into this Gnostic way of thinking, that the more you love God, the more you're going to sacrifice. And so the more you're going to fast, the more you're going to maybe inflict pain on yourself, the way you the dress and act and all these ascetic kind of practices. He says, don't let people draw you into cult-like thinking. Okay, there's a line there that you're going to have to, with the leadership of the Holy Spirit, draw that separates sacrifice from cult-like thinking. I visited with a young lady several years ago. She had visited our church. She kind of filled out one of those come-and-get-me cards. I took some folks over to her house to meet her, you know, and she said, you know, I'm just looking for a normal church. She said, I figured First Baptist Church. That's a pretty good bet, you know, to just be kind of a normal church. I like what I saw. I go, well, what have you been doing? She said, well, you know, I had some friends at work invite me to a group. They met in Greenway Plaza. They had rented some kind of retail space. They were using it on Sunday. And they were the most loving people. You know, they got to know me. They got to know my kids. Everybody hugged each other. Everybody loved each other. She said it just got real creepy. You know, pretty soon the guy that was leading us was telling me what I could eat and what I couldn't eat. He was telling me what days I needed to be there and what days I couldn't be there. Finally, you know, she said it was kind of in bite-sized pieces, and I was kind of getting drawn into this because I loved the group. Everybody was friendly. Everybody loved me. But she said, when he told me to divorce my husband, clean out my bank accounts, and give it all to him, I realized this is weird. I don't need to be doing that. Cult-like thinking. You know, it's kind of like follow me and die. Drink the Kool-Aid and be a true believer. Be careful that people don't judge you by the strict standard that they impose on you. He goes on to say, he says, don't retreat, don't hold on to the head. Now, in some of the versions, head is actually capitalized, and I think definitely in this particular version, it's referring just to the analogy, but the analogy is referring to the head of the church, which is Jesus Christ. And that's why in some versions, perhaps your version, that the head is actually capitalized because it clearly refers to Jesus Christ. And virtually all doctrinal heresy arises from a false teaching about Jesus. If you don't hold on to the head, if you don't get the head right, then the rest of it is going to be wrong. So he said, here's three check marks. You know, don't let anybody judge you just because, you know, you have to separate what's ritual and what's real. What's just tradition of men and what's a command of God. He said, you've got to look at revisions, people that want to add to the Word of God and say, well, if you do this, then you have to do that. And then he said, you have to look at retreat, backing away from Jesus Christ as the centrality of what we do and making him a side issue. So he said, resist those times. Don't let people judge you by those things. And then finally, he says, just flat out refuse. He said, refuse regulations. The Gnostics felt like all material was bad, all spirit was good. So they had all these rules about don't handle this, don't taste that, don't touch that. What are those? Those are the five senses, or three of the five senses. And so they were trying to regulate what could, how you could interact with the material. You know, it's the I don't smoke, I don't chew, I don't go with girls that do kind of thing. The don't Christianity, the rules Christianity. Watch out. I grew up in Bowlegs, Oklahoma. All right, I was the pastor's kid, and so I was like judged in everything. One time I was shooting marbles with some kids, and some lady comes along that's like the WMU director and turns me into my dad because I'm shooting marbles. I mean, we weren't even betting. You know, we were just little kids. But, you know, couldn't go to movies, couldn't chew gum. You know, all these sorts of things, all these rules that don't have anything to do with anything. He said, refuse those things. Don't let people impose on you regulations that they just make up. Secondly, he said, refuse rebuke. He said, these are the commands and the doctrines of men. I've said this before. I'll say it again, kind of in the HR position that I'm in at the church, of kind of the enforcer for HR policy, at least. I found that integrity is a great word as long as it's imposed on others. But every single time I try to use integrity towards someone particularly, they trot out legalism. You're being legalistic. You're trying to make me obey your rules. Now, this is where priesthood of the believer, kind of the rubber hits the road on this deal. You have got to study God's word. That's your objective witness. You've got to listen to his spirit. That's your subjective witness. But between the matrix of those two things, the word and the spirit, you've got to understand what's a man-made rule that's being imposed on me and what does God want me to do. And in virtually every time somebody goes off the rails, they, you know, the worst was this guy in Oklahoma. Obviously, he was had some mental problems, but he killed his mom and dad and said, God told me to do it. Well, that's wrong. I mean, the Bible's pretty clear. You don't go around killing people, right? You don't commit adultery. You don't break into people's homes and steal. As much as you would like to say God told me to do it, he didn't tell you to do those things. God is never going to tell you to do something that's opposed to his word. But on the other hand, there are people in your life who want to impose rules on you that are from man, not from God. And they want to do that just out of a sense of control, just to show you that they can. And Paul said, you've got to refuse that. You can't live by man-made rules, because if you do, you're always going to break them. You're always going to be under guilt, and you'll never understand forgiveness. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. But it's freedom to color within the lines that he lays out for us in his word. The last thing is religion. He said, although these have a reputation for witness by promoting ascetic practices, humility, severe treatment of the body, they are not of any value in curbing self-indulgence. They have this appearance of evil, they have this appearance of wisdom, but it's not godly wisdom. I was at Katie Mills Mall the other day, and I saw this big sign up at a bookstore. Greg Gutfeld's going to be there signing his new book, Not Cool. So I'm in the Woodlands, and I see the same sign, and I think, this guy's everywhere. I look online, and he is everywhere. He's in Midland. He's in Dallas. He's really on this book tour. So what I'm about to say is not a promotion of the political commentator Greg Gutfeld. It's not a promotion of his book, Not Cool. I'm not doing that. But I am saying what he is saying in that book is a lot of what Paul was saying about these Colossians. Gnostics, that they were the cool kids in high school, and so they were dictating to everybody else, wear this, don't eat that, listen to this song, this is the way that you're cool. This is what one reviewer said about this book, and you can almost say this about our passage today. From politics to personal, from fashion to food, from the campus to the locker room, the desire to be cool has infected all aspects of our lives. At its most harmless, it's annoying. At its worst, it's deadly. The cool, as a group, the cool are the termites of life, infiltrating every nook and cranny, destroying it from within. The cool report the news, write the scripts, teach our children, run our government, and each day they pass judgment on those who don't worship at the altar of their coolness. Three rules. And you could have said this about the Gnostics. Number one, if you don't agree with them, no one will like you. Number two, if you don't follow them, you'll miss out on life. And number three, if you don't listen to them, you'll die a lonely loser. That was the appeal of the Gnostics. We are the cool. We are the in crowd. Worship at our altar. Come worship this king. But Paul stands against that. He says, no, what you need is Jesus. You don't need the king, Elvis. You don't need the king, the cool crowd. You don't need the approval of society. You need King Jesus. And you make him head of your life. And you follow him. And you'll understand forgiveness. You'll be able to forgive yourself. You'll be able to forgive others. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your goodness to us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible clearly teaches that we were his enemy. We were dead in our trespasses and sin.